Reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, starting in verse 24. But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Be our lamp and our light this day as we hear the words of God and meditate upon the promises of these scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all three of these scripture readings deal with waiting, as you noticed. And when I think of waiting, I don't think positive thoughts. I mean, after all, you know, everything that we have in our culture here in America is geared towards helping us to avoid waiting. I mean, we don't just have different lines at the grocery store. We have lines, but then we have the express line, where you have 15 items or less. And all of us know that we often sneak 16 or 17 items into that line. And then we have the fast food restaurants that just still aren't fast enough for us. And then we have internet. I was telling the Bible study group on Tuesday that I remember when we had dial-up internet. And it was revolutionary. Wow. I can get on here and after it finishes making that dialing and static sound, I'm on the internet. And then all of a sudden, this thing came along called DSL. And we all thought to ourselves, I don't want that dumb dial-up. That's slow. Who has time for that? And then cable internet came out. And we thought, well, we got to get on that. That's really fast. And then everybody started getting it. And it started slowing down. And then we thought to ourselves, come on. I don't want to wait 5 seconds to get on the internet. I only have 3 seconds. And then, of course, there's always the experience of going to the doctor's office and sitting in the waiting room. I know you're not personally responsible for that, Dr. Varkey. But we know what that's like. You go and you wait in the waiting room, and then we complain that the doctors are never on time, and we don't realize it's because we're never on time, and we are the ones that throw off their schedule. And then we get out of the waiting room when our room is called, and then we go into another room where we wait a little bit longer. And then finally, when the doctor comes, we're so happy that we've finally arrived. There's a certain sense of satisfaction that comes with finally getting what you've waited for so long. But you know, in a very real sense, we look at the world around us and we often can identify with the poem by Langston Hughes in which he says, I'm tired of waiting for the world to become beautiful and kind and loving. And all the problems around us that we see on the news every day. I was looking on Twitter yesterday and somebody posted a summary of everything on the news, : humans are horrible, period. And we start to become cynical and discouraged. And we realize that as we look at the people of the Old Testament, we can begin to identify with what they must have felt when for centuries they heard preaching from the prophets that they were promised that the Savior, the Messiah, would come and make all things right. And then, of course, when he came, people saw what he did and they saw what he said and what he demanded, and they said, well, we don't want that kind of Messiah. We want a Messiah who's going to do everything we tell him to do. And so there's a very real aspect to life in which we feel the pain of waiting. We feel the skepticism of wondering if God is really going to make all things right. And the promise of Advent is that God will make all things right. In the time in which we're living, after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, we're waiting for Jesus to return and to make all things right. But here's the question. Why would God make his people wait? I mean, if waiting is something that we equate with suffering and something that's just not fun, why would God make his people wait? Why doesn't he just make everything right now? And that's the question that these passages deal with, but we're going to look particularly at Isaiah, the Old Testament reading, because he gives us two reasons that God would make his people wait. The reasons are to enable us to see the beauty of his ways and to enable us to see the folly of our ways. So why would God make his people wait? Two reasons. To enable us to see the beauty of his ways and to enable us to see the folly of our ways. So first, God makes us wait on him to enable us to see the beauty of his ways. Now, in verse 3 of Isaiah 64, we read something very beautiful. Isaiah says to God, when you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. And then he says, from ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for him. In other words, he's saying, we were expecting God to do great things, but when he actually shows up and intervenes, it is so much more amazing than we ever could have dreamed. You know, 14 years ago, almost 15 years ago, Shelley and I had the opportunity to spend about 10 days in Oregon. We had always wanted to go to Oregon. We'd seen these stunning pictures of how beautiful the coastline is, how beautiful Crater Lake is, how beautiful the mountains are. And when we finally got there, we arrived and we went out early in the morning to Cannon Beach and saw the big rocks shooting up out of the ocean and the Pacific Ocean at dawn, and it was so much more beautiful than we had ever dreamed. It was much more awesome than we had even expected. And that afternoon, we went to a little bookstore, coffee shop, and got some coffee, and I went up to the counter to buy a book that I found, and when I gave the cashier my credit card, she said, oh, you live in Pennsylvania? And we said, well, yeah. And she was a teenager. And she said, well, what brings you out here to Oregon? And we said, well, we actually were given these vouchers for free plane tickets to anywhere in the country. And we had the opportunity to get a trip to anywhere we wanted. And she said, what? You came here? What is wrong with you? And she said, this is the only place I've ever been. I can't wait to get out. And she said, She said, if I had the opportunity you had, I would go to Pennsylvania. And we said, well, we wanted to get out of Pennsylvania. And it made me realize, you know, that we oftentimes get so accustomed to what's around us that we don't realize the greater beauty that's out there. That's really what Isaiah was saying here. The point is that we often get something in our mind that it's going to be a certain way, and when it turns out not to be that way, we can sometimes get disappointed. But Isaiah is saying, we get in our minds the way we imagine God to be. We get in our minds the things that we want God to do for us, the things that we expect Him to do for us. And then it turns out that when He does intervene, it's even more beautiful than we could have ever dreamed. And so the problem with the way that we picture God is not that we think too big and too grand. It's that we think too small. We don't realize that God is so much more amazing than we ever dreamed. And so the reason that God has us to wait on Him is not because He's unkind to us or wants to keep us in suspense, but because he's patient and loving, and he wants to give us those opportunities to see Him do the awesome things that we did not expect. And more often than not, it's when He shows up and intervenes in the very ordinary daily experiences of life. So that's the first reason God would make His people wait, to enable us to see the beauty of His ways. But the second reason is that God makes us wait to enable us to see the folly of our ways. Now, in verse 5 of Isaiah 64, Isaiah says, "But you were angry, and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade away like a leaf. In our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and delivered us into the hand of our iniquities." This is so characteristic of Isaiah. Throughout the 66 chapters of his book, he shows how amazing God is, and then he immediately follows it up by showing how flawed we are. You know, I can remember when I was a kid, and my grandfather would have me come over and mow the lawn, or he would actually make me come over and mow the lawn, you know. And he would hold it over my head and say, you know, "Come on, son, you know, you need to know how to mow the lawn." And I'm so thankful that he taught me those things. But I can remember on one particular occasion mowing the lawn, working out in the yard all day long. And I came inside, and he said, How about I take you out to an early dinner?" And he was showered and dressed nicely and everything. And I said, "Well, I don't have any clean clothes here with me." And he said, "Well, we don't have time to go home. You look fine. You're okay. You're fine. You know, it's, everybody else is mowing the lawn today. It's a summer day." So I said, "Okay." So I didn't think anything of it. And we show up at this restaurant. And as soon as I walk in, everyone is like my grandfather. They're showered and dressed nicely. And I'm wearing the tank top, and it's sticking to me, and I've got, you know, grass stains on my knees. And as I walked in, I suddenly realized maybe this wasn't such a good idea. When I came in and came up against the cleanliness and the niceness of everyone else, I realized just how repulsive I was after having worked in the yard. And that's often how it is with God. He's saying, you have to know God, but you have to know yourself. And the only way to really know yourself is to look at how beautiful God is. But here's the thing. Isaiah isn't doing that to make us feel awful about ourselves. He's not doing it to intimidate us. He's actually doing it to give us hope, to remind us that there's nothing, not even our folly, that could make God stop loving us. See, after he goes through this discourse of talking about how sinful we are and how we're full of iniquities and we're like filthy cloths, he says in verse 8, "Yet, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. And he concludes the passage in verse 9 by saying, we are all your people. I love that. It's a reminder to us that in spite of our folly, God's beauty continues to be given to us through Jesus Christ. See, the dilemma between our sinfulness and God's holiness is found in verse 8. You, O Lord, are our Father. It's a reminder that he has not dealt with us according to our sins, but he actually dealt with our ugliness by becoming ugly in our place and giving us his beauty. That's what Isaiah teaches in verse 53, in chapter 53. And it's the promise that he will take away all of our folly, and he will take away all of the folly of the world, and one day the world will be filled with the beauty of God for all eternity. You know, it's like the psalmist in Psalm 27 that we looked at a few weeks ago, who said his life was falling apart, his own father and mother had forsaken him, an army of bandits were seeking his life, and he said, yet, all I want is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life, and to seek him in his temple. And so Advent is about waiting for Jesus to come and to make all things right. And why would he make his people wait on him? To enable us to see the beauty of his ways and to enable us to see the folly of our ways. So that we can realize that as we bring those two truths together, we are faced with just how amazing the love of Jesus is, and with the reality that every day in the little things of life, he is giving us hope by making all things new. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.